It's a great honor, as always, to stand before you tonight and to proclaim the Word of God to the best of my feeble ability, to share with you some things that I hope I have learned thoroughly enough to do so from the Word of God. The great Apostle Paul, if he's the author of the book of Hebrews, the treatise to the Hebrews, said that the Word of God is quick, it's alive, and it's powerful, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword, even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, bones and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. If that is true, and it is, then we need to know as much about the Bible as we can possibly learn. It's strange how memories come back to you. Certain things trigger memories. This evening we sang the beautiful old hymn, "Day is Dying in the West." Reminded me of an incident that took place in my life when I was a boy, 9, maybe 10 years old. I had a favorite aunt for whom I would have done about anything, and she was a member of the First Christian Church Disciples of Christ up in Chester, West Virginia. And so she asked me one Saturday afternoon when I was at her house playing with her children if I'd like to go to church with her the next day. And I said, yes, I'd like to go. So I went home and told my mother, I'm going to church in the morning with Aunt Nettie. And so the time came, and I was at their house waiting to be transported along with the rest of the family to church services. Well, I had never been in the First Christian Church before in my life. I didn't know what they were supposed to do or not do. And so after a while, the choir director got up, and he began leading the choir in the song, hymn, "Day is Dying in the West." Well, being totally ignorant of what was going on around me, I didn't know that the congregation, for that hymn at least, was supposed to be silent and listen. So I just chimed right in along with them. And after we had gotten through the first verse, I guess I was singing so loud that the other people in the congregation thought they either had to suffer the embarrassment or sing with me, so they did. They all began singing, and in a little bit, the choir director turned around, and he began waving at all of us, you know. And so that song has some special memories for me. This evening, I'd like to study with you for a little bit about lessons we can learn from an execution. We don't like executions. As a matter of fact, there are many, many people in our nation who are doing all that they can to outlaw the execution of criminals altogether, notwithstanding the fact that God told Noah in the long ago that whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Notwithstanding the fact that the Apostle Paul said that the civil government, Romans chapter 13, does not carry the executioner's sword in vain. But there are those that believe that it is cruel and unusual punishment to extract a life for a life, although that was the case under the law of Moses. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, and a life for a life. Well, not many of us who are Christians belong to any of those organizations, because we believe that the Bible teaches that life is so sacred, and because it's in the image of God, that for it to be squandered through an act of murder or something like that, the people who do that deserve to forfeit their lives for what they have done. Nonetheless, down through the years of time, executions have taken place. And I suppose that in some country, somewhere, as long as the world stands, executions will take place. As I said, we don't care much about them. I do not find any pleasure in reading in the newspaper about Texas or Florida or Ohio or some other state putting a criminal who has committed a crime against God and man, the crime murder, to death. But it happens from time to time. Rather reminds me of a story that I read somewhere where a man called his lawyer in the middle of the night. It was just a little before midnight. And he called his attorney. And he said, "I got a situation on my hands that I don't know what to do with." And the attorney said, "Well, what is it?" He said, "Well, you know they've got me over here in prison." "Yes, I know that." He said, "They take me in this little room." And he said, "They've split my pants leg up about halfway. They've shaved a spot on the top of my head. They have wet my head with water. What do you advise? And the attorney said, don't sit down. Well, that was good advice, wasn't it? We're amazed oftentimes not only by executions, but we're also amazed by heroism. Dave Sanders at Columbine High School, for example, was one of the heroes of the day who saved the lives of many young people by showing them how to get down and protect themselves behind their desks. There are multitudes of executions that have taken place down through the years that we still think about from time to time. As a matter of fact, if you enter the North Gate of the West Virginia Penitentiary down here, you'll find a list of the names of the men who were executed there over the years. 88 of them were hanged, if I'm remembering correctly, and I've forgotten the number who died by electrocution. But be that as it may, these are two ends of the spectrum. You have one person who will give his life or her life, as the case might be, for the well-being of other people, and another person who cares so little for life that he will commit murder and therefore face the executioner. Scripture was written for the purpose of teaching us. And even from such stories, a part of which Kurt read this evening, we can learn some pretty important things about life and about what God wants and what He doesn't want and what will happen to people who stand without wavering for the truth sometimes. In the passage of Scripture that was read to us tonight, we read of the daughter of Herodias, whom tradition says was named Salome. She danced in the presence of her stepfather, King Herod, and pleased him greatly by the dance that she performed. I don't know what it was, but she did that nevertheless. Herod Antipas was the son, of course, of Herod the Great. He had many, many marriages. He first married the daughter of an Arabian king. Then he left her to marry Herodias, or he sent her back home. And his character was known all over the land of Palestine for his being a lecher, taking what he wanted wherever he wanted it, wherever he found it, whenever he wanted it. Herodias was not much better. She was first married to Herod Philip, his brother, the brother of Herod Antipas. And then she married Antipas. There are several, history tells us, liaisons in between, but that's what she did. Now, along comes a fellow by the name of John the Baptist. John the Baptist was the harbinger for Jesus. He was the last prophet of the Old Testament dispensation, and he was a man who fearlessly spoke out against sin, regardless of who was committing the sin or where it was being committed. And on one occasion, he had the opportunity to preach to this multi-married king, and he did so. And in the course of his lesson, he said very clearly, so that he could not be misunderstood, "You are breaking the law of Moses by having this woman as your wife. It is not lawful," were his exact words, "for you to have her," referring to the teaching of the law of Moses on the matter of marriage and divorce. Well, Herod was never known for his religion, and he hadn't given too many thoughts to that, and he hadn't paid much attention to what the law of Moses said in Leviticus 18:16 regarding marriage, divorce, and remarriage. He didn't heed the teachings of Jesus either, when our Lord taught in Matthew chapter 19 that from the beginning God had created one man for one woman and vice versa for as long as they lived. And so he had done that which was sinful in the sight of God. He had become unfaithful to his first wife. He had violated the trust that she had placed in him, and he did it with impunity. He didn't think anything about it. Didn't seem to bother his conscience at all. And so Time went on, but he took note of what John the Baptist said. As a matter of fact, it made him so angry, as Kurt read to us this evening, he made up his mind on the spot that he would execute John the Baptist. But then he got to thinking about that. Maybe I shouldn't do that, at least not right now, because the people think he's a prophet of God, and if I kill a prophet of God, I'm going to be in trouble with the people, and he was probably right. However, circumstances worked themselves around until he had an excuse to execute this great man, John the Baptist, of whom our Lord said, "Of men born of women, there is none greater than John." Herodias had a daughter, as I said. The tradition says her name was Salome. She danced, obviously, a lustful dance before a drunken king and his guests on an occasion of a party. And as a result of that, this drunken king sort of rears up from his couch and says, "That was such a beautiful dance, I'll give you anything you want up to half my kingdom." That was a rash promise. No sober man in his right mind would make a promise like that, no matter how much he enjoyed the dancing of a girl. But she had been primed by her mother, who evidently was highly insulted by the teachings of John the Baptist, that she should, if Herod made such a promise, she should ask for the head of John the Baptist on a charger. And so, though he was a little temerous, and though he would rather have not done that, at least at this time, Herod ordered the execution of John. Someone made the comment one time in a sermon that John the Baptist lost his head over a woman, but it wasn't in the usual way. And that may be true. Nonetheless, Herod had John the Baptist executed. He had him beheaded. And the head was brought to Salome and then to her mother Herodias on that charger. Well, the disciples of John came and got his body, and they took it out and reverently and quietly buried it. The ministry of John the Baptist thus came to an end, and he was no longer here to straighten the paths, to lay flat the ground, to be a harbinger for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But what can we learn from this? Well, there are several lessons that we can learn. First of all, we should learn that one never makes any important decisions when he's under the influence of a drug such as alcohol and lust. As a matter of fact, he should never make any important decisions when he's under the influence of lust, whether he's sober or not. We need to be careful about that. We need to remember that those things that appeal to the human flesh, those things that appeal to the sexuality of men and women, which desires were given to us legitimately by God for a very good and honorable purpose, when we submit to those things, when we give in to those things, when we commit the sins that people all over the world are committing and seem to be very proud of, we are sinning against God. Paul taught us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that we're also sinning against ourselves as well as against the person with whom we commit that act. And so he says that fornication is a sin against the body. And so the first thing we need to learn is be calm and cool-headed when you make a decision. Herod's decision was a terrible one. He took one of God's greatest workers off the face of the earth. And that haunted him. That haunted him for the rest of his days. Because you see, when old Herod heard that Jesus had resurrected from the dead, he thought it was John the Baptist who had come back to haunt him. Isn't it strange sometimes how we do something in the heat of lust or under the influence of some drug like alcohol, but we never forget what we did? It always comes back to haunt us. Or as my grandmother used to say, the chickens always come home to roost. Well, David experienced something very much like that. Under the influence of lust, he made the decision to send a few houses down the street from his palace to bring the wife of another man to him that he might satisfy his lust with her. Her name was Bathsheba. She came before the king, and they committed adultery. The law of Moses said that had they been caught, they both were to be stoned to death. David found out within a few weeks that the result of that adultery was a child. And so he sent and got her husband to come home from the war in which they were engaged. And he tried everything he knew to try, including plying him with alcohol to get him to go home and to be with his wife. But Uriah the Hittite was an honorable man. And he said, "No, my fellow soldiers are out on the battlefield and none of them have this right, and so I'm not going to exercise mine either." And so he wouldn't do it. Well, David had to cover up this sin, so he thought. And he either had to cover it up by making it appear that the child could belong to the child's father, or make Bathsheba a widow. And when Uriah the Hittite would not go into his wife, to use a biblical expression, because he didn't feel that it was fair for him to do so when his fellow soldiers could not, David opted for the second idea. And so he wrote a letter to Joab, his commander-in-chief in the army, and he sent it by the hand of Uriah himself. You talk about being callous. He sent it by the hand of Uriah himself. And the note said, "When you're in the heat of the battle, withdraw and leave Uriah the Hittite alone." And of course they did that, and he died at the hands of the enemy. The rest of his life, David remembered that. And he cried out in the 50th or 51st Psalm, memory's not serving me accurately right now. He cried out in that psalm to God, "Oh, against thee and against thee only have I sinned." He knew what he did was a sin. He saw the life of the firstborn son from their relationship forfeit because of the sin he had committed. He knew he had committed a sin against the woman that's now queen because he'd married her. But he also knew that he'd committed a sin against God. David understood the seriousness of what he had done. And it lived with him. The prophet of God told him that God would forgive him and he was not going to extract the penalty of the law because of the sin that he committed. But he was never able to forget it. Herod could never forget what he had done. And when they said Jesus has come alive from the dead, he said, "That's probably John the Baptist." Why would he think of that? Because he'd murdered him. Oh, he did it legally, but he had murdered him nevertheless. And so, the first lesson we need to learn is we never make important decisions under coercion of lust or things of that nature. The second important lesson we learn is that we should never live our lives in such a way as to incite or create or bring to life lust in another person. Salome did that. Her dance must have been extraordinarily appealing to the human flesh. I have no idea what kind of a dance she did, but I don't reckon it was a polka. And so her dance was designed to create lust in the male audience before whom she stood that night. And so when Herod ordered the death of John the Baptist, she was equally guilty because she gave him the idea. She was what in legal terms would be called an accessory before, during, and after the fact. We need to be very, very careful that we do not cause someone else to sin. Paul warns of that over and over in the book of Romans. The writer of the book of Hebrews warns of it also. Paul will bring it up from time to time in almost all of his epistles, that we need to be very, very careful not to cause a brother or sister to offend. And the word offend there means to sin. And one of the ways, of course, that we can do that is by doing something to incite lust in them. And so, her immodest dance, and I think it's reasonable to call it immodest, was the catalyst, you see, that brought the hatred of her mother and her stepfather for John the Baptist together and caused him to make the rash promise that he decided he had to carry out in order to be honorable. Yet it was the most dishonorable thing that Herod Antipas ever did. She was willing to, in a sense, prostitute herself, because she was willing to flaunt her beauty and to do it in a very enticing way to move this king to do what he did. We should never minimize the ability of one human being without ever saying a word, without ever even knowing the person in whom the idea takes place, that we can cause others to sin. We urge in churches of Christ, not so much as we used to, but we urge ladies to dress like Christian ladies rather than like the strumpets on the street. We urge Christian men to dress modestly and to not go out on the street looking like their clothes have just been attacked by a box knife or something like that. We need to remember that though we may never think of it, the movements of our bodies, particularly the unclothed movements of our bodies, can incite lust in other people and cause them to sin. God will not hold us guiltless. He will not hold us guiltless. I remember talking to a young lady who was a member of the church one time about her indecent exposure, I would call it. I'm not going to describe it. It almost defies description. But I told her, you know, the way you dress and you go downtown like that, that could incite lust in other people. She said, that's their problem. I said, not if you incite it. It isn't all their problem. She said, well, everybody's supposed to control their own temptations. And I said, yes, that's right. But sometimes we can't. And we cannot when the strongest desires that we have are attacked and we submit to temptation. Because you see, James explained to us that when we submit to temptation, we sin. And sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. No doubt referring to spiritual death, but it brings forth death. We would be better off if it was only physical death, wouldn't we? And so there are two lessons that we can learn. One of them is that we should never do anything make any important decision under the influence of lust, and we should never dress or undress in such a way as to cause other people to lust. Years ago, I taught at Ohio Valley, then college, now university. And there was a beautiful woman who appeared on our campus, the wife of a college president out of Texas. And she was asked in a secular program to sing a solo for the audience that night, and she did. She had a beautiful voice, but you could hardly notice her voice from the way she was dressed and what she did while she was up there on the stage. It was about that far from being obscene. And so after the program was over that evening, a couple of preachers approached her and mentioned to her that her movements, the movements of her body, were indeed a dance and not such a nice one as that, at that. And she said, "My philosophy is, if you got it, flaunt it." No, no, no. If everyone had that attitude, goodness only knows how much more sin there would be in the world. But a third lesson to be learned is that cowardice and pride is a volatile mix. Obviously, Herod was afraid of his wife. He was too much of a coward when it came to the demands of Herodias and her daughter that he refused to find the intestinal fortitude, if you please, to refuse their request. At the same time, his pride had been wounded by John the Baptist, and he had a great desire to see him dead as well. He'd wanted for some time to kill him, and if he'd really had the courage, he would not have imprisoned him and kept him there almost indefinitely. He would have let him go and said, "Well, preacher, if that's your opinion, you go out and preach it, but I don't subscribe to it," or something like that. But you see, his pride came head on with his cowardice, and he submitted. You know, brethren, I don't think we have any idea of the danger of pride. Pride is never spoken of in a good sense in the Bible. Did you know that? Never spoken of in a good sense. Again and again and again, throughout the books of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, as well as some places in the New Testament, pride is a sin. It's considered a sin. The proverb has said pride goes before a downfall. In other words, just before you fall into sin, your arrogance comes up like the mercury in a thermometer on a hot day. Pride makes it very, very difficult for us to deal with certain situations in life. I remember reading a book several years ago, written by a doctor, a renowned doctor who had helped develop the Alcoholics Anonymous 12-step program. And he said one thing that he learned early on in dealing with those people who had been enslaved to alcohol was that they had pride that was almost sick. And they couldn't endure what they considered to be the affronts of life. And so they attempted to blot all of that out. Herod's pride was on the line, wasn't it? He had to do something or have his noblemen think that he was a coward or a weak-spined or something like that. And he was, because he decided to commit murder rather than submit to a little bit of hurt pride. I think those of us who are preachers, because we stand where we stand and we look down on you all, you see, need to be especially careful. That was a joke, brethren. None of you even smile. We look down on you. We need to be especially careful about putting ourselves on an elevated platform all the time. It can be dangerous. We can become arrogant. We can become prideful. I have known of one or two of our men who even came to the place, they thought they were above the gospel. The gospel didn't apply to them, but it did to other people, and it was their business to tell other people what it said. That reminds me of the arrogance of a former president that we had, who, when he was asked the question, "Do you think the president of the United States can do wrong and get away with it?" he said, "No, I'm telling you that when the president does it, it isn't wrong." Well, you mean if the president committed murder, it would be all right? Well, according to that philosophy, that's a philosophy of pride. As a matter of fact, it's kind of a vicious pride when you come to think about it. Pride is the root sin that brings about the desire for revenge. We sometimes joke over the little bumper sticker that we've all read on people's cars from time to time that says, I don't get mad, I just get even. That's pride talking. We're not willing to wait for God to take care of the situations in which we find ourselves from time to time. We want to do it on our own. That's pride. There used to be an old sister over Fairmont who raised a large family of children. She was the granddaughter of a great old restoration preacher in that area of the country whose name was A.A. Bunner. And she was a very good Bible student. And on one occasion, I remember her saying in Bible class, not too many weeks before she died, we ought never to say we're proud of something. She said, when Jesus Christ was baptized, the God of heaven said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And if it's good enough for God, it's good enough for me. She said, I never tell my children that I'm proud of them. I always tell them I am well pleased with their accomplishments. Pride is dangerous. Pride has plunged the world into war more than once. Pride has caused men to wantonly murder other men or women, as the case might be. Let's be careful that we don't get too proud. Now, from time to time, you will hear a Christian man or woman who has a son or daughter who has attained especially well in a certain field, and that father or mother will say, I'm proud of him or I'm proud of her. And I know what they mean. They mean they're well pleased. They're happy about their accomplishments. We need to learn to say that, brethren. Pride is a terrible, terrible sin. It'll lift you up till you think you're better than anyone else in the world. And then it lets you fall off the pedestal without even a net to catch you. It's vicious. And so we need to be very, very careful about it, especially those of us who are Christians, and maybe particularly those of us who are Christian preachers. Well, the last lesson that we're going to learn this evening is, I think, a very positive one. When you're right, never back down from the truth. When John the Baptist learned by being thrown into prison that Herod was unhappy with him, he didn't say, well, let me come back and say that over again. Let me come back and amend that statement a little and say, it might not be lawful for you to have her. John never changed his mind. He didn't change his method. Or message, I meant to say. It was wrong for Herod to have her. It violated the law of Moses. John knew that. Herod knew that. And so John just told him what he already knew. Now, lots of times, you see, when we're threatened, especially with death or bodily harm, we'll back down from a position. But John didn't. Sometimes there's just no place to back to. Have you ever thought of that? On several occasions when I've been preaching in different places over the years, nearly 58 of them now, I have been attacked, I think would be the right word, by preachers in the denominational world because I preach the truth on baptism. I preach the words of Jesus. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. I had a preacher from Marietta call me one time after I'd made that statement on the radio when we lived in Vienna. And he said, I wish you Church of Christ preachers would stop harping on baptism. That's all you know anything about. He said, I don't believe Mark 16, 15, and 16. I said, well, that's your tragedy, not mine. I do. And whether you believe it or not, sir, When you stand before God in judgment, it's still going to be there. I couldn't back down on that issue or any other one that I know is the truth. On those things that are my views that I hold, even based upon a long study of passages of Scripture, I do my best to stay quiet about, but where the Bible speaks, we must speak, and we must speak fearlessly, and then stand by what we have said. Or there's no use in speaking it, no point in speaking it in the first place, is there? Now, I don't mean by that, brethren, that we have a right to be vicious, because we don't. I don't mean by that we have a right to be unkind, to be malicious, to rail on people who do not agree with us in these matters that are taught in the Word of God. But we must not back down. You see, there's no evidence in any of these stories, any of the records of this story, that John the Baptist called Herod any names, that he reflected upon his morality or his intelligence. He just delivered one simple message. It isn't lawful for you to have her. John the Baptist had come into Palestine preaching, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." I rather imagine, as I look upon the man's character as it's revealed in the New Testament, that he was as interested in Herod's going to heaven, Herod's being added to the kingdom, as he was that of any other man. But in order for Herod to do that, there were some things that had to be changed in his life. He had to do some repenting. Repenting, of course, is probably the most difficult of all of God's commands, because it means we must change our minds about what we have been doing that's wrong. Then, after the mind has been changed and we are convinced by the Word of God that our lives are not in harmony with it, we need to change our lives to match the change of mind. When you combine change of thinking and change of life, you have repentance. It's really very simple to define, easy to talk about, hard to do. I've had to repent of some things in my life. I think I would just as leave had my teeth pulled without anesthesia. It's hard. Painful. It hurts you down deep inside. It'll strike you like a ton of bricks, as the old cliche is, when you learn that you have committed the sin of which you must repent. But all of the pain of repenting is nothing compared to not repenting, because that pain will go on throughout all eternity. And so, wouldn't this story have had a wonderful ending if old Herod Antipas could have cried out, "Oh, John's right. What have I done? I've killed an innocent man. Oh, God, forgive me." And if he had submitted to the teachings of Jesus with regard to what he had to do to be in the kingdom of Jesus Christ, that would have been a great end to this story. But it isn't. The story ends tragically, even painfully, when you read it, try to absorb it, and think about it. Death came to Herod Antipas like it came to every other man, and as it will come to every other man. So far as we know, he never repented. If he did, the Bible makes no mention of it. The great writer of the book of Hebrews says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, implying, of course, unprepared to meet him. Amos, the great prophet of the Old Testament, cried out to Israel, "Oh, prepare to meet your God." If Herod's life continued until his death, as it is recorded in the New Testament, he wasn't prepared. That's tragic. He committed murder, but he could have been forgiven of it if he had repented and turned to God. He had committed adultery, but he could be forgiven of it if he had repented and turned to God. And only the silence of history knows how many other sins Herod committed. And so that brings me to the conclusion of tonight's lesson with this question. Are you prepared? I remember when I was a boy in school, even a student in college, I always went in to take a test with a great deal of stress when I wasn't prepared. Otherwise, I'd just go in and take it. It was a breeze and leave. A lack of preparation and a realization of a lack of preparation for the important things of life is hard to deal with. When you come to the end of life's journey, will you be prepared to meet our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in judgment? He's going to be the judge. He's going to call the universe before him. He's going to separate the righteous from the wicked, pronounce a sentence of blessing upon the righteous and a sentence of condemnation upon the wicked. Well, you say, preacher, I think maybe I'd like to prepare. How do I do that? Well, you believe with all your heart that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Son of God, and your Savior. You repent. You rethink the kind of life you're living and change it where it needs to be changed. Then you confess with your mouth that, and incidentally, the Apostle Paul referred to this as the good confession. You confess with your mouth that you believe in your heart that Jesus Christ is God's Son. And then you allow myself or somebody else, one of these other fine brethren in the congregation here tonight, to baptize you into Christ, to bury you in the likeness of his death, to bring you out of the waters a cleansed person in the likeness of his resurrection. Brother or sister, if you've done that, but you have not been faithful to the Lord, you haven't been obedient to him, you've sinned against him as David did. Maybe not the same sin, but you've sinned against him as David had sinned against God. We urge you to repent of that. Repentance for the failing Christian means the same as it does for one who's never become a Christian. Change your mind, change your life. Confess public sin, if such you have committed, and pray with brothers and sisters who love your heart and your soul and who want to see you saved. The invitation of Jesus Christ is extended to you, dear one, whether you're here tonight needing to become a Christian or here tonight needing to be restored as a Christian. Won't you take care of that right now as we stand together and sing this selected song?